Matthew chapter 26. This message will be quite detailed in the events surrounding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I will end the message with the tremendous significance of Jesus' death on the cross. So I'll begin in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57, and I'll read down through verse 68. I want to start the message by giving you a somewhat detailed chronology of the crucifixion. Matthew 26, 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, the Jewish high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled, waiting for Jesus, of course, to be brought to them. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him," Christ, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?" But Jesus held his peace, would not speak to the high priest, which showed you how much Jesus thought of him. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." This was a legal question according to the law of Moses in a court of law, which is why Jesus responded, because Jesus did not break one jot or tittle of the old covenant law. And so he could not violate this law of Moses. And he answered the high priest. This would be tantamount to a person in court being given an oath of affirmation to tell the truth on a witness stand. It's a similar scenario. And so Jesus answered in verse 64, "Thou hast said, tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, I'm not going to say much about that right now. I hope you'll underline that. The clouds of heaven, coming in the clouds of heaven. You're going to hear me elaborate on this in a future prophecy message. Okay, I will explain that, what Jesus was referring to. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They, the council, answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face. This would be the council, the Pharisees, the rulers, and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" So we begin in our chronology with Jesus before the Jews. Specifically, Annas, the former high priest, and Caiaphas, the current high priest. So let me just kind of go through this. I'm going to go back and forth with other gospel narratives to help fill in some of the things that are left out in John's account. The high priest asked him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Matthew says the high priest put him upon solemn oath, saying, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." This rendered an answer by our Lord legally necessary. And the Old Testament law there is found in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. Accordingly, Mark 14:62, Jesus said, "I am." Matthew 26:64, "Thou hast said." In Luke 22:67 and 68, some other words are given. "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me or let me go," Jesus speaking. This seems to have been uttered before giving his direct answer as a calm and dignified protest against the prejudgment of his case and the unfairness of their mode of procedure. Jesus was going on divine record and human record that what these high priests, Pharisees, Jewish leaders were doing was criminal and against the law. It was necessary for him to do that because the verdict of guilt and judgment that would fall upon the Jewish leaders and the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD would look to that divine record of our Lord as a witness of guilt against them. So Jesus did that. He put it on the record that what you are doing is criminal and illegal for their own judgment. Yes. You should do the same thing if you are ever unlawfully charged with a crime. You should make it a matter of public record through the best attorney you can find that what is being done to you is unjust and illegal. That is what you should do. Follow the example of your Savior. "And you shall see the Son of Man," etc. This concluding part of our Lord's answer is given somewhat more fully by Matthew and Luke. "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." I'll just remind you now that what Jesus is referring there to, the cloud, "you shall see him coming in the clouds of heaven," he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. He's not referring to the second coming. He's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. We'll say more about that in future prophecy messages. Mark 14:63 and 64. "Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further of witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy of his own mouth." Luke 22:71. "What think ye? Say, what verdict would ye pronounce?" They all condemned him to be guilty of death, that is, of a capital crime. Leviticus 24:16. Mark 14:65, "And some began to spit on him." Then did they spit in his face, Matthew 26:67, and cover his face and buffet him and say to him, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And many other things blasphemously spake they against him, Luke 22:65. So this is the kind of the chronology of what happened as Jesus stood before the Jewish council. Now turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment. So now he's going to Pilate's mansion. But not till in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council against him to put him to death and bound him. That's found in Matthew 27:1 and Mark 15:1. So in between his leaving Caiaphas and going to Pilate's Hall of Justice, the council, the Jewish council, the high priests, the Pharisees, the elders, the scribes, they all got together and they voted to put him to death. Okay, remember that. They themselves went not unto the Jewish leaders, went not into the judgment hall of Pilate, lest they should be defiled by contact with ceremonial unclean Gentiles. The hypocrites. They wouldn't step foot in the space of the Gentiles. They wouldn't defile themselves by being in the presence of the Gentiles in their space. But they had no problem whatsoever of violating the laws of God and their own laws with a mock, unjust trial, and to meet secretly in the middle of the night in a back room and vote in unison as the body of Jewish leaders to sentence Jesus to death, the man they knew to be the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. They would break the most egregiously possible laws of God and man, and then have the audacity, in hypocritical piety, to say, oh, we can't go to the judgment hall of Pilate because we might have to mix with the Gentiles. Are you beginning to see the depth of depravity of these men? There has never lived on the face of the earth a more depraved, evil, abominable group of men than these Jewish leaders that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrew day began at 6 p.m. in the evening, of course. Remember what God said at the beginning in Genesis, the evening and morning are the first day, second day, third day. The Hebrew day begins in the evening, not like it does with us in the morning. Typically, the Jews, this is important, the Jews at the Passover meal would eat between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. That's when they would eat the Passover, which was the exact time that Jesus was crucified as the Passover lamb for the sins of the world. That's why he was crucified from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. because that was the time slated for the Jews to eat the Passover. He was our Passover. Yes. He died during that Passover feast time. Jesus and his disciples had eaten the Passover, of course, the evening before. The Jewish leaders, in typical hypocritical fashion, refused to enter the Gentile praetorium, but they had no qualms in committing an illegal trial in order to murder the one they knew to be the king of the Jews. Compare Matthew chapter 24, verse 5, where Jesus said, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ." And so they did. Yet the Pharisees, scribes, chief priests, etc., did not seek their deaths. Why would they want to kill Jesus? Unless they knew that he was the Messiah, the real deal, and they had to get rid of him. So now we move from Christ before the Jews, now Christ before Pilate. I'm giving you the chronology. John chapter 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" Pilate was a lawyer. Does that clear that question, does that statement up? What is truth? What is? Some of you younger people, you're lost. Anybody remember Bill Clinton? What is? Lawyers speak. Well, that was Pilate. Pilate was a trained lawyer. What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" Pilate knew Jesus was the Jews' Messiah and King. He knew it. His wife knew it. "Shall I release unto you the King of the Jews?" And they smote him with their hands. Excuse me, I got ahead of myself. Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, Jesus, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Well, we know that Barabbas was much more than a robber. He was a murderer. He was probably the most infamous criminal in all Judea at that time. Pick out in your mind who you think are some of the most evil criminals of your generation. Think of those names. That would compare to the kind of man Barabbas was. Pilate was no doubt doing this, assuming that because Barabbas was such an evil, wicked criminal, renowned throughout the entire Judean population that no one would want to see Barabbas released into their company, and they would choose Jesus over Barabbas. That was Pilate's thinking. He was shocked when the Jewish mob said, well, let me give in chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Let me go on to the next chapter. They cried with it all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. We don't want Jesus released. We want Barabbas released. Now, chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, beat him with the cat of nine tails. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews, mocking him, of course. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto him, to them, Behold, I bring him forth to you. Now, can you imagine? He brings Jesus out in front of these Jews, the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, the crowd. He is a bloody pulp. The cat of nine tails was a leather-bound whip with shards of sharp stones in at the ends of the whip. When the whip would come across the back, it would tear large chunks of flesh out of the back as it came through, as it went in and came out of the back. And they beat him with these cat of nine tails. They put that crown of thorn on his head. They put that robe on him. Pilate brings him out. Can you imagine what he must have looked like? If there had been any smidgen of compassion in their hearts would have been forced to extend mercy to this man, Jesus. No doubt they would have extended mercy to almost anyone after seeing them in that condition. The thinking would have been, he's been through enough. That's what Pilate was doing. He was trying to invoke sympathy from the Jews for Jesus after the beating that he had just gone through. Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, the Jewish crowd, Behold the man. Take a look at the man. Beaten, bloodied, half dead. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! There was no pity, no empathy, no compassion whatsoever, nothing but pure murderous hate in their heart. Crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault with him. Now there's some discussion in the text between Jesus and Pilate again that I'm going to skip over. Verse 12, And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought forth Jesus, sat him down on the judgment seat in the place called the pavement, but the Hebrew Golgotha. The Jews then used political pressure. Everything else that they had done to this moment had not convinced Pilate to sentence him to death. So now they say, if you let him go, you are not Caesar's friend. That was a political statement. Any ruler acting on behalf of Caesar could not afford to be known as not a friend of Caesar. That would be a death sentence. Herod was already in a very precarious position with the Judeans. Pilate, the same way. It was a very volatile tenure of rulership for both Herod and Pilate, both of whom were ruling in direct authority from Caesar himself. Any accusation of disloyalty to Caesar could mean not only their removal from office, it could mean their death. When the Jews said, if you don't release him, we're going to march to Rome and we're going to tell Caesar that you are not his friend, you are not acting on his behalf, you're not honoring his authority in Judea. And you know what that means, Pilate. It means you, yourself, could be hanging on a cross instead of Jesus. That was a political threat they were making against Pilate. And that was the thing that caused Pilate to finally relent. When Pilate therefore heard that, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat in a place called pavement, Hebrew Gabbatha, and it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, he saith to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate is still pleading for Jesus' life. I mean, anybody who tries to tell you that the majority of the blame for the crucifixion of Jesus was Pilate and the Romans, they're either totally ignorant of the scriptures or they are lying to you. The Jews manipulated Pilate over and over and over again until they accomplished their goal of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. These are the scribes, the high priests, the Pharisees, the custodians of the law of Moses. We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Okay, just to kind of give you a quick synopsis, because I know I've covered a lot of things, from John chapter 18, verse 29, and into chapter 19, here's how it went in a dialogue fashion. Pilate, what's the charge? Jewish leaders, if he weren't a criminal, we would not have brought him before you. Pilate, you take him and try him according to your laws. Jewish leaders, Roman law prohibits us from exacting capital punishment. Pilate interrogates Jesus. Art thou the king of the Jews? Verses 34 through 36, Jesus answered, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee? Pilate said, am I a Jew? And we've read all of that. Verse 36, I want to make a special note on, though. When Jesus said, my kingdom, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not. Let me make a note on that. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Christians, not all, but many Christians and evangelical pastors, there's one I'm thinking of particularly who ministers in Minnesota, and he uses this constantly to make pacifists out of his followers. They use this verse to justify compliance to government laws to disarm. You don't need a gun. If you have a gun, you are demonstrating a lack of faith of God to protect you. That's what this preacher says over and over and over again. He was at a conference with John MacArthur just a few weeks ago in California, and he repeated this nonsense in that conference. If you have a gun, you are showing that you don't trust God to take care of you and to keep you safe. Okay, Mr. Pastor, question for you. Do you, yes or no, lock your doors at night? Do you? If you lock your doors at night, you are not trusting God to take care of you. Question. Did you build your house downtown in the crime streets of your city? Did you? Do you have a gate around your house? Do you? Do you have a security system in your home? Do you? If you're doing any of that, you have no faith in God to take care of you. Do you and your wife walk hand in hand merrily down the crime streets of Minneapolis, Minnesota? Do you or do you not? If you do not, you're not trusting God to take care of you. You hypocrite! Amen. Be honest, sir. You have an anti-gun, anti-Second Amendment agenda that you are trying to force upon your followers. Shame on you! Now, we've covered the meaning of this verse and Jesus' words in our prophecy messages. Okay? If you've watched the prophecy messages, you already know where I'm going. Jesus was speaking of the new covenant kingdom, which is a present spiritual heavenly kingdom, not a future physical national earthly kingdom. He was talking about the new covenant kingdom of Christ. That's what he was referring to. In my prophecy message 15 from Revelation chapter 11, the seventh trumpet, the fall of Jerusalem, and the rise of the new covenant kingdom, which is included in prophecy package number 3, that very important message, I talk at length about that subject. But to use their argument, if you carry a gun, you're not trusting God to take care of you. Okay? Let's accept that at face value. Let's say you're right. What does that mean? It means that Christians should never serve in the armed forces because they carry a lot of guns. Well, they must not be depending on God to take care of them. It means Christians should never serve as a police officer. If police officers were really trusting God, they wouldn't carry a gun, according to this logic. Right? I guess it's only when you work for the government. It's okay not to trust God and trust a firearm. It means that they could never defend themselves or their loved ones against an attacker. They could never fight. So, sir, your wife is being assaulted in front of you, or your children are being assaulted in front of you. You have no arms for protection. So you're going to just sit there and say, it's okay, honey, we're trusting God to take care of us. Right? What kind of man would say that we should not be prepared to defend our lives and our loved ones when called upon by criminal elements of our society? Amen. What kind of a measly, mousy, there's words I'm trying to say and I don't know how to say them. What kind of a guy is this? Calls himself a pastor, a teacher of the Word of God. And he's got a large following, by the way. If I named him, almost everybody would know who he is. Yet, I'm not done. Yet these same evangelicals, like this pastor, encourage their young men to join the military. They encourage them to fight foreign wars of all shapes and all sizes. They laud and magnify them when they become soldiers and policemen, etc., and they're all carrying guns. And they magnify them, exalt them, hold them up for admiration, which is fine. But then turn around and tell the rest of the congregation, if you carry a gun, you're not trusting the Lord. My attorney son and I wrote a book several years ago, To Keep or Keep, Why Christians Should Not Give Up Their Guns. Read this book and send a copy. Some of you know who I'm talking about. Send a copy to that pastor. Send it to him. We take all of the scriptures that they use to promote their pacifism, and we show the true meaning. Old Testament, New Testament, all of them, and we show that nowhere in the Bible does God command his people to surrender their means of self-defense, just the opposite. Verse 38, Pilate's judgment, I find no fault in him at all. Okay, stay with me. first time. I find no fault in him at all. That's verse 38, first time. Verse 39, Pilate calls him the King of the Jews, first time. Chapter 19, verse 4, I find no fault in him, second time. 19:6, I find no fault in him, third time. 19:14, behold your king, second time. 19:15, shall I crucify your king, third time. 19:19, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, what Pilate wrote, fourth time. 19:21 and 22, what I have written, after the Jewish leaders tried to make him change the wording, fifth time. Are you hearing that?
Yes, sir.
Over and over and over again. I find no fault in him. Shall I crucify your king? He is the King of the Jews. Pilate knew exactly what he was doing. Verse 15. We have no king but Caesar. Commandment number one from the Decalogue. Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Amen.
Caesar claimed to be both king and God. You knew that. We've talked about that. The Caesars, each of them, claimed to be divine. They were God. The Jewish leaders, on one hand, professed Jehovah as their king and God. But at the same time, they professed Caesar as their king and God. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Many Christians today are like the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. They profess Christ as their king and God, while at the same time professing government to be their king and God. They interpret Romans 13 to teach total submission to human government. What they are saying is, we have no king but Caesar. That's what they're saying. I've got four messages on one DVD, the true meaning of Romans 13. Buy this DVD. Watch these four messages. The Jewish leaders and people also shouted, his blood be on us and on our children. Matthew 27:25. But South Dakota Governor Kristi Noem signed a law that says, if you say the Jews were liable for Christ's death, you're being anti-Semitic and should be prosecuted for a hate crime. But the Jews themselves claimed liability for Christ's death when they shouted, his blood be on us and on our children. So I guess the Jews were anti-Semitic when they acknowledged their own culpability to the death of Jesus. And then number three, I'm still giving you the chronology. Jesus before God and man on the cross. So Jesus before the Jews, Jesus before Pilate, and now Jesus before God and man on the cross. Chapter 19 and verse 30. He gave up the ghost on the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. Matthew 27:41 and 42. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Liars. They didn't believe him when he healed the palsied man. They didn't believe him when he fed the 5,000, actually more like 25,000, because that was just 5,000 men. They didn't believe him when he walked on water. They didn't believe him when he gave sight to the blind. They didn't believe him when he gave hearing to the deaf. They didn't believe him when he raised Lazarus from the dead. They didn't believe him when he himself rose from the dead. No, his resurrection did not convince them. I think it's important on this message to give you the words of Isaiah relative to Jesus on the cross. He willfully stayed on the cross. As you and I both know, he could have come down from that cross anytime he wanted to. He willfully stayed on the cross. Here's what Isaiah said about our Lord. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, all of us. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Thank God for that verse. That means he laid your iniquity on Christ as much as he laid my iniquity on Christ. All of us, our iniquity was laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from the prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53, 4 through 12. A perfect depiction of Jesus on the cross. He willfully stayed on the cross. He willfully surrendered his spirit. Into thy hands, he said, I commend my spirit. You can't do that. I can't do that. You cannot, of your own will, surrender your soul to God and physically die. You cannot do it. You have no power to do that. But he did. He surrendered his soul. Nobody, that's why Jesus said, nobody taketh my life from me. I give it as a ransom. He gave his soul to his Father. And when he did so, his body died. No man took his soul from him. He gave it. Matthew 27, 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land unto the ninth hour, the last 3 hours of his death on the cross. At that moment of his death, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. The earth did quake. Rocks, and that doesn't mean just little pebbles. It means mighty mountains, big, huge boulders split in two. The Roman centurion watching all of this, in charge of the crucifixion, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God."